Stay on your feet. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, as Brother Vern comes to give a public reading of the Word of God. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 17.
Again, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Amen. When Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, "Lord, if you were willing, you can make me clean." Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest, and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on him. When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." Amen.
Amen. Father, many years ago, a man told me that I should pay attention to the depth of my ministry and let God take care of the breadth of it. And so, God, I've never been concerned with the size of the crowd. And Lord, I'm not impressed with a large crowd, and I'm not dismayed at a small crowd. Lord God, I have no control over that. I have control over what I preach and how I live my life, what I believe. And I believe your word to be true. And Lord, I want to be faithful to herald this glorious gospel rightly and fully, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, year after year after year, laboring without complaint, faithful, laboring in your vineyard, so that you may be glorified, that people may know Jesus, people may know you, people may turn from sin and serve the living God. Lord, that would please me more than anything else. And that's what I'm endeavoring to do. And I pray, God, you will give me unction and anointing this morning, that I may herald this message rightly and fully, that I may glorify you, and that I may be helpful to the people that you have gathered here and the people that are watching by means of the internet and the people who will watch at some later time. Lord, I ask you to heal those that are sick. I ask you, God, to reach out to those that are discouraged. And I pray, God, you will gather them back together next Lord's Day, that we can be together and that we can stimulate one another to love and to good works. And I pray, God, that this sermon will be to your glory and the good of your people. In Jesus' holy name, amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, amen. Now, the demonstration of God's omnipotence, or the manifestation of God's absolute authority over the entire created universe, or the display of God's sovereign power over all things visible and invisible are also called acts of providence, miracles, signs, wonders, mighty acts, and acts of God. And these things have been experienced and analyzed and marveled at and taught and sung about and debated and overemphasized and under-acknowledged for the entire 6 to 10,000 years that human beings have walked the earth. Some saved people, as well as those who were lost, believe very strongly in modern-day miracles and signs and wonders, while others who are both saved and lost believe that the day of miracles is past. But what miracles and signs and wonders and acts of providence really are merely examples of God's absolute authority over everything that has been made. And the Old Testament reveals several moments when God proved his total and complete authority over all things. So the people raised under the Old Covenant, with the exception of the Sadducees, had no problem with God himself or God acting through his prophets, periodically showing his omnipotence through various displays of his divine authority. But now we see something strange that the Apostle Matthew wants his Jewish readers to see. The last two verses in Matthew 7 say this: when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. So now we see that this proof of full and true deity is now being assigned to Jesus, because now Jesus is going to demonstrate the very same authority that God has over all things in the created universe. So during his earthly ministry, Jesus demonstrated in Matthew 4:24 his authority to heal diseases. Matthew 9:6 says he had authority to forgive sins. According to Matthew 10:1, he had authority to transfer the power to heal bodies and to cast out demons to his disciples. In Matthew 14, Jesus had the authority to multiply bread and fish. In Matthew 17, he had the authority to create a coin in a fish's mouth. In Mark 1:27, he had the authority over unclean spirits. In Mark 4, he had authority over the wind and the sea. In John 2, he had authority to turn water into wine. In John 5:27, he was given authority for judgment. In John 10:18, he had authority to lay down his own life and to take it up again. In John 17:2, Jesus had authority over all flesh and to give God's elect eternal life. And then Jesus demonstrated that he had authority to bring new spiritual life to spiritually dead souls by just his spoken word, as he instantly converted his disciples, including Matthew. And finally, Jesus also discussed his own absolute authority when the apostle Matthew quoted his summary statement from Matthew 28:20, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And when God cast Satan down to the earth like lightning, the apostle John quoted the loud voice in heaven say this in the Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He accuses them before our God day and night." Which tells us that this full and absolute authority of Jesus occurred when Satan was cast down to the earth, which was at some point before the serpent spoke to Eve. And now that Jesus has entered his 3.5-year earthly ministry, Matthew is going to prove to all who have an ear to hear and an eye to see and a heart to believe that in addition to Jesus being a full and true man, Jesus is also God Almighty in human flesh. So we have come to a place in our verse-by-verse journey through the gospel record of Matthew that contains the historical narratives of the absolute authority of Jesus being demonstrated here on the earth. And so over the next several Lord's days, I want to ask and answer several questions pertaining to what Matthew infallibly wrote here. Number one, what is God's absolute authority? Number two, did these supernatural events really happen? Number three, why did Jesus demonstrate his authority? And number four, is this authority active in our day? So let's begin to examine this together. Number one, what is God's absolute authority? One way in which God's absolute authority is seen and displayed in the earth is through supernatural events, where God temporarily suspends the natural order of how the created world normally operates in order to accomplish his will. Another way to understand this is to say that a visible demonstration of this divine authority happens when God sovereignly inserts himself into the operation of the universe or into the lives of people to do something that only God can do to accomplish his will. So by definition, miracles, signs and wonders, and various acts of providence are demonstrations of the absolute authority that God has over every aspect of the created world. So these are the mighty works of God that change the direction of people's lives and alter the course of human history. Divine authority can take the shape of things as wide-ranging from instantaneous physical healing to salvation, to pushing the sun backward, to raining fire and brimstone down on sexually immoral people. And many books have been written and many songs have been sung about how these acts of God have impacted the events in the lives of very ordinary people who were called to do very extraordinary things. But one of the most common characteristics of God's authority over all things is that their visible demonstration is rare. Now, when I say that, we need to keep in mind that God is constantly raising up and casting down. He is constantly pushing and pulling. He is constantly doing millions of things, mostly unseen things, to keep the earth spinning on its axis and to keep us at the right distance from the sun and to regulate the tides and temperatures of the seas and to keep nations in place or to cause them to rise and fall and to keep saved people saved. God is also constantly doing and moving so that the prayers of his people that are in accord with his will are answered. There are prayers that have been prayed 2,000 years ago that God answered last week. Because unlike us, God never forgets prayers that are prayed in accord with his will. And God has been moving to answer those prayers for 2,000 years, for 5,000 years. God will not hesitate to do things like that. He will raise up a nation for no other reason than that nation helps to answer the prayers of God's people that were prayed in accord with his will. He will not spare anything to prove that he is a God who hears our prayers and answers our prayers. The only caveat, the important caveat, is that we have to pray in accord with God's will. So prayer is really not about us getting stuff from God. Prayer is about us learning what God loves and then loving that more than we want our own will to be done. Isn't that great? So salvation is really nothing more than God so radically changing me that I enjoy God getting all the glory. Amen. Praise the Lord. Isn't that neat? But most of what God does every second of every day is unseen and unknown to us. But throughout the centuries, through ongoing efforts in science and exploration, we have discovered tens of thousands of things that are constantly going on all around us every day that we didn't know until they were discovered. So it is safe to say that God sees to it that those things that we sorely need are carried out all in accord with the gracious, loving, and majestic will of Almighty God. Now, that phrase, sees to it, is very important because that has to do with why we say the providence of God. It has to do with the Latin word provide, P-R-O-V-I-D-E, that in English we pronounce provide, which means that God sees. It has to do with the eye. Now, how in the world does that end up being that God provides for us? Because he sees to it that what he promised he will do. But visible displays of God's authority through miracles and signs and wonders are rare. And they have always been rare, which is one reason why these things are so amazing to us. Because all miracles and all signs and wonders are beyond anything that humans can do. All miracles and all signs and wonders are God ordained and carried out by God to say to the entire world, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. But as far as the Bible goes, there are roughly six epics our six seasons when God chose to visibly display his absolute authority over all things. There was the time of creation, and then there was the periodic times from Genesis to the prophets, then the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and then the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, and periodic times from the apostles to today. The entirety of creation was nothing but a series of powerful, earth-shaking, jaw-dropping, and non-repeatable miracles where God literally created reality out of nothing. But once God rested on the seventh day and said that what he had made was very good, the visible acts of God became sparse and infrequent during the long extended period of time from Genesis to the prophets. Now, to be sure, God displayed his divine authority all during those days in many ways. But the public and visible demonstration of miracles, signs, and wonders were not carried out very often. But then there was a literal explosion of great and powerful and plenteous miracles and signs and wonders during the ministries of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. But as soon as Elisha died, those public acts and visible displays of God's authority became almost non-existent again until the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias the priest to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And so from just before the birth of Jesus until toward the end of the age of the apostles, the greatest time of visible and public acts of God's authority through signs and wonders and miracles and angelic visitations that the world has ever known came to pass. Truly, during that time, the heaven kissed the earth, and supernatural manifestations were being carried out over and over and over again. For example, angels and demons were everywhere. Physical healings were common. Literal bodily resurrections happened. Blind eyes were opened. Leprosy cured. Diseases were abolished. And miracles were all over the place. And at the center of it all was Jesus, walking on the water, speaking to the wind and the sea, commanding fish, opening blind eyes, multiplying food, and forgiving sin. Nearly every day, with all sorts of people and all kinds of situations, Jesus was continually proving and demonstrating and displaying and revealing and verifying the very same absolute authority over all things that Almighty God has, even to the point of converting souls and forgiving sins. And this became so common with Jesus that Nicodemus said in John 3, verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," which was great. But until this man experienced the miracle of the new birth and could say with conviction that Jesus was God, he was yet in his sins. Even the people who despised Jesus and who eventually had him murdered, the Pharisees, never denied his miracles, signs, and wonders. But in order to explain why Jesus could perform all those miracles and yet those men not worship him, they attributed Jesus' ability to perform supernatural acts as coming from Satan, which is the worst kind of blasphemy. And from that we conclude that the main reason that people rejected Jesus was not because he performed miracles, but because of two other things: who he was and what he said. Yet Jesus did what he did and precisely because of who he was and what he said. So nobody was able to separate the miracles from Jesus' deity back then, and people can't separate between them today either. If anyone says they love Jesus, then they must also love what Jesus said and what he did. There is no such thing as anybody loving Jesus yet rejecting who he was and what he did. So here's where the Muslims and the Jews and the Buddhists and the Hindus and the Taoists and the people that follow Confucius paint themselves into a corner. Because they all acknowledge that Jesus was a great person. They all acknowledge that he was a great teacher, a great example, a prophet, a great example, a social transformer, a community organizer, a hippie. These are various things that people have been assigning to Jesus for centuries. But wait a minute, we got a problem, because Jesus says he was God. And you've only got three choices now because he said that. Either Jesus knew he wasn't God, but he told people he was, which makes Jesus to be evil because he tried to deceive people on purpose, Or Jesus thought he was God, even though he obviously wasn't, which means that Jesus was mentally retarded and needed medication and a place to sleep. Or Jesus was exactly who he said he was. But if you're going to deny Jesus' lordship, then you can't call him a good man, because Jesus said he was God himself. Repeatedly. Now, there's no verse that says, Jesus says, I am God. That's not the way it worked. Jesus called God his Father. And the Jews understood in the first century that when he called God his Father, he was of the same substance with God, making him equal with God. And that's why they took up stones to stone him. Read the Bible. It's in the Bible. I didn't make that up. And so Jesus said things like that. He said things like, before Abraham was, I am. Which is the tetragrammaton, which is the most holy statement of God at all. I am that I am. Yahweh, my covenant name, Yahweh. Jesus said, I'm Yahweh. And they're ripping their clothes. They're rip, tear, because they said he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Y'all too young for this, but there was a running back for the Houston Oilers, and he was a big old boy. He had thighs that big around. And people tried to tackle him. He'd run right over you. And they grabbed his jersey to try to get him down. And the Houston Oilers made tearaway jerseys just for this guy. So they're grabbing his jersey, and his jersey would rip off, and the guy kept on running with his shoulder pads flapping around in the wind. And he was just hard to bring down. And so they must have had tearaway jerseys back then, because they ripping their, every time Jesus said something, you hear rip. Somebody's just aghast that Jesus said that. Rip. Like people today, they looking for somewhere to get offended so they can say, oh, I'm offended. Now from chapter 8, verse 1, all the way down to chapter 9, verse 38. Jesus is going to demonstrate and prove his full and true deity as God Almighty in human flesh through a series of supernatural and miraculous events that shows that Jesus had absolute authority over sickness and disease, absolute authority over the earth and its functions, absolute authority over demons, absolute authority over death, and absolute authority to forgive sin. But during these events, while Jesus is unmistakably proving his full and true deity, he's going to teach very little. Now, our Lord has just finished preaching a very detailed sermon that began in Matthew 5, verse 3, and then went all the way down to chapter 7, verse 27, in what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. And this was the world's first perfect sermon. So I want you to be prayer about this. Just gave all of those sermons. I think there's 42 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, just gave to Sister Sherry, and she's going to be editing them, and I'm going to put that in a book, and that book will probably be in publication before my own testimony of God's grace in my own personal life is ready for publication. So please be in prayer about that. But the Sermon on the Mount was the very first perfect sermon preached from the very same God who spoke to Moses and gave him the law. And this sermon was designed to establish the new standard by which all things would be measured and judged. Before Jesus preached this sermon, the standard was set by God through Moses in the law. But now the standard is set by the incarnate God himself without using a human mediator. And what this sermon was designed to do was to show or display or reveal or manifest just who among the people of Palestine in the first century were true spiritual Jews, sons and daughters of Abraham, heirs of the Abrahamic covenant, and heirs of the new kingdom of heaven, which were the only people in all of first century Palestine who were genuinely saved. But this sermon was also designed to draw a clear distinction between the Jews who were saved by grace through faith and the unsaved and apostate Jewish leaders who had perverted the Old Testament and who were fighting against God. So in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus told the people, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then Jesus went about to illustrate what that surpassing righteousness looked like. And he also detailed many of the Jewish leaders' personal sins, their hypocritical lives, and their unbiblical teachings about throughout this sermon. Now, in order to see just how radical Jesus' teaching really was, we have to try to understand the mindset of the average Jew of that time. For the most part, Jews of the first century were not looking forward to heaven in the same way that we do today. They were not looking for a Messiah who would come and forgive their sins, save their souls, and give them eternal life like Christians believe and teach today. The average Jew of that day belonged to one of two camps. Many Jews had given up their Jewishness and had capitulated to the pagan Gentiles in both civic and religious life. Other Jews resented the pagans and were determined to maintain their Jewishness, reestablish their religion, and rid their land of the Gentiles. We have to remember that by the time Jesus began his ministry, Palestine and the Jews who lived there had been under the cruel domination of pagan Gentiles for over 300 years. First the Greeks and then the Romans. And so most of the Jews were horribly discouraged as to why God was allowing Gentiles to dominate his people for so long. I mean, the two tribes in the southern kingdom were taken away for 70 years, but they came back. This had been going on now for three centuries, and there's no sign of it letting up. And then Jesus comes. Here's the thing that offended many of the Jews of his day. As far as I can tell from reading the gospel records, Jesus never said one derogatory word about the Romans. He condemned the Pharisees infinitely more than he condemned the Romans. And the Jews didn't understand that. They were pagan Gentiles. Why would God, if he's God, why would he not be against the pagan Gentiles and he is against the Jews? How could that be? Very confusing to them. And I can understand some of their confusion. And I will tell you this. It shows me, because I've made this statement many times, what I have believed back then. I mean, you got to stop and think about something. There's his brothers and sisters right over there. Jesus' brothers and sisters. They don't believe in him either until after the resurrection. There's his mama. What do you mean you're from God? What do you mean you're from heaven? There's your mama right there. So it's not so, well, I don't know why they didn't believe. After all, he said he was the Son of God. Right, right. So in order to embrace Jesus, they had to push away everything they had loved all their lives. Because you can't have it both. You can't sacrifice animals and accept Jesus at the same time, right? That's right. So for the most part, the Jews were not looking for a Messiah. Back up the paragraph above that. And the reality of being dominated for so long by pagans caused the overwhelming majority of the Jews to look for a Messiah who was not a godly or spiritual man. He would certainly not be a God-man. He would not be the incarnate God either. The Messiah that most of the Jews were looking for was going to be a very human warrior like the beloved David who killed his 10,000s. So for the most part, the Jews were not looking for the Messiah to save his people from their sins, but a man who would command a great army of faithful and fervent Jews, who would wage war against the pagans, cast them out of the promised land, and restore Israel to its former glory they had under King David. And the four religious groups, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, and Zealots, all encouraged that false conception of who the Messiah would be and what he would do when he got here. You see, because the Jew knew he was the chosen of God, then in their minds, the only way that God could be pleased was for the Jew to dominate in the land that God gave them, and for the law of Moses to be imposed on the people and to dominate their lives. So the Jewish understanding of last things was wound around an outcome that was only favorable to the Jew, as they simply could not imagine why God would want to even deal with the pagan Gentile nations at all. And this was so ingrained in the mind and heart of the average Jew of the first century that even after Jesus had taught them for 3.5 years, and after his death and resurrection, and after Jesus had spent 40 days with them after his resurrection, teaching them about the true kingdom, while they were on the Mount of Ascension, the men who supposedly knew him the best asked him this question. Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? They still wanted that to happen. Now, why'd they ask Jesus that question? Because Jesus had just told them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, You heard of me from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus had just said that. So even after all that Jesus had said and done, when he told them that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, the disciples took that as a sign that they would be empowered to form an army that would vanquish the pagan Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel back into Jewish control. That is the lens through which the first century Jew saw almost every promise of God found in the Old Testament. So how did Jesus respond to their wayward eschatology? He did not say, look, I know you guys mean well and you're just a little bit off in how you see the future, so let me help you get it right. He didn't say that, did he? Instead, Jesus said, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So in response to their unbiblical eschatology, Jesus told them two things. What God is going to do or not do with Israel in the future is none of your business, so quit worrying about it. Be faithful to do what I told you to do and go and preach the gospel to every creature, even to the Gentiles, and let the future take care of itself. And all the disciples said, yeah, I don't think so. So they stayed right in Jerusalem until they got in trouble by the Roman authorities, and the Roman authorities forced them out of Jerusalem. Guess where he forced them to go? Into Judea and Samaria and into the other parts of the world. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? God won't always make you do what you don't want to do, but he might make you willing to do what he told you to do. Yeah. And Matthew knew all of this. And so out of his great love for his Jewish brethren who had been deceived by the religious leaders, Matthew quotes Jesus as talking about the kingdom of heaven as opposed to the kingdom of God, which the Jewish leaders had twisted to mean a reconstituted kingdom of Israel, which was the nation of Israel, a land that had been given to them by God and that in their mind would be free from Gentile domination. Yet the will of God for them was not to wage war against the Romans, but to go and preach the gospel to every creature, even the despised Romans. And to help the saved remain faithful to that charge, Matthew is now going to help the Jews understand that Jesus is truly the primary focus of every person and every event and every teaching in all of the Old Testament. Now, early on in our American history, in the 1700s, what was the big racial bias that the people of the church had to overcome? Well, it was the Indians. And so people like Jonathan Edwards said, the Indians who are saved need to come among us and go to church with us and take communion with us, like some little naive little New Englander. And the church said, yeah, we don't think we want to sit next to savages that smell bad. And so they threw Jonathan Edwards out on his ear so they could continue their racial prejudice against the American Indians and treat them like dogs. All in the name of Christianity, by the way. And then in the 1800s and the 1900s, what was the racial bias of people in the church? Why is there an organization called the Southern Baptists? It was created so that black people wouldn't be a part of it. Now, you don't have to believe me about that. Recently, and I say recent, last 20 years, the leaders of the Southern Baptist Convention have publicly repented of that, because that's why it's called the Southern Baptist Convention. And that's why they threw the black people out and made them go into the Missionary Baptist Church or the Church of God in Christ. Anything but go to church with white people. That's just the truth. But back in the first century, there was racial bias as well. And it was from the Jews toward the Gentiles. Because the Gentiles were dirty dogs. And that they're just lucky God even pays any attention to them at all. They're so ugly and dirty and smelly. I mean, they worship totem poles. They sacrifice their children. They don't even know the law of Moses. We don't want to go to church with Gentiles. And on Monday, the Jews would go to the marketplace, and there's a man literally offering baskets of fruit to a totem pole god that he's worshiping. But during the week, the gospel is preached to that guy, and he gets saved, and next Lord's Day, that pagan Gentile is sitting next to the Jew in church. And the Jew's about to have a coronary over that. Because he's not even supposed to look at a Gentile according to Moses. Right? That's right. And so God's doing a new thing. And the people you think, well, he's a terrible sinner. He's an ugly, vicious, wicked bank robber, drug dealer, murderer, whatever. Pray for him. Preach the gospel to him. He may become your brother in Christ. Hallelujah. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Yeah, it is. Thank you, Jesus. So God will save those that people don't dream will be saved. God will take the foolish things to confound the wise. Amen? So now here's a secret as to why all of y'all are saved. Y'all are the worst people in town. Yeah. Yeah, you are. And so you're causing the self-righteous people to be confounded because God saved you and not them. Isn't that amazing? That's what the New Testament teaches. Praise the Lord. Amen. You're the foolish things to confound the wise. Amen. The base things, the things that are not, to confound the things that are. Why? So that no one will glory. Amen. No one will rob God of his glory. So to do this, Matthew is now going to list miracle after miracle, sign after sign, supernatural event after supernatural event that Jesus performed over and over and over and over again so that Matthew's Jewish readers will come to the conclusion that Jesus is fully and truly God and fully and truly man in the same body at the same time without conflict or contradiction. And as I told you as we begin this verse-by-verse journey through Matthew, the apostle designed this gospel record on purpose to resemble the first five books of Moses to disarm the Jews so he would read it. So the Gospel of Matthew has an introduction and an ending. And then in between, Matthew's gospel record has five major sections of perfect and infallible teaching where the Sermon on the Mount is the first one. And sprinkled in between all of the perfect teaching are historical narratives that detail miracle after sign, after wonder, after supernatural event to prove Jesus is full and true deity. So now as we have finished the first book or the first section of perfect teaching, Matthew is now going to give his first century Jewish readers a long section of supernatural and miraculous events that are designed to prove that Jesus has absolute authority over everything that has been made. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus showed that he was in full accord with God's mind and heart and purpose, as Jesus would periodically say things like, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So when Jesus says, "But I say to you," he was giving the people the correct and full meaning that God intended all along, but that the Jewish religious leaders had twisted and perverted and hidden from the people. And the reason Jesus could give the correct and full meaning is because he's God. And as God, Jesus originally gave Moses the Ten Commandments. And this is why Matthew recorded this from Matthew 7, verse 29. He was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Number two, did these supernatural events really happen? The Apostle Matthew is now going to give what is called an historical narrative to show his readers that Jesus demonstrated his full and true deity by displaying his absolute authority over every realm in the universe, like sickness and disease, the earth and its natural functions, demons, death, and sin. And here in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17, Jesus displays his absolute authority over sickness and disease by healing three different people with three different physical ailments. The first one is leprosy, the second one is paralysis, and the third one is infection. So let's examine every one of those. I'm not going to finish this today, but I'm going to begin this. A, Jesus has absolute authority over leprosy. Let's look at Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4 again. When Jesus came down from the mountain, that's the mount of where he was teaching, large crowds followed him. And a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. This is what is called an organic healing. This is a medically documented organic healing. Okay? Those who believe in the healing ministries that's all over the country today, if you really believed in that, it would be to your best interest to get documented medical evidence to prove organic healings. Because when somebody prays for you and you say, I think I feel better, that's not a healing. That doesn't count. Because a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. So just being encouraged and being around God's people and being strengthened and lifted up and being in a service where there is encouragement, that's going to make you feel better just by itself. That doesn't heal you from cancer. And so I want to look at documents. I want to look at MRIs and x-rays. I want to see documented evidence of your healing ministry's results. And because when the guy you pray for a guy and he's blind, and then 2 weeks later he's blind, he didn't get healed. Also, I don't know where this shaking business came from, but Jesus never shook people when he prayed for them. You see this all the time. They grab them on the head and they start shaking them when they're praying for them. I don't know where what that's all about. I think it's just being, you're wanting them to get something so bad you're just emotional and you're just shaking. What's that all about? Jesus spoke. Jesus spoke. It was one time he did something besides speak. Other than that, he spoke, and immediately, there was an organic, documented evidence. The leprosy was gone. It was gone. They no longer had leprosy. Boom. Right? Ankle bones. The man was born without ankle bones. He had never walked. There was no rehab. There was no walking on crutches to get the muscles developed. Immediately, the man stood on his feet and leaped and ran. You can't do that. Even I was in a motorcycle wreck, and I was on crutches for 6 weeks. I had learned how to walk all over again just after 6 weeks of being on crutches. That man did. Immediately, his ankles received strength. He never walked. That's what I'm talking about. Those are legitimate supernatural acts of God, and they're very rare. Now, that's not saying God can't heal your body when you're sick. God can do anything he wants to. I'm talking about people laying hands on you and praying for you and you get healed. That's what I'm talking about. I'll get into that probably next week. Okay, a leper came to him and bowed down before him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you could make me clean. Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing. Be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. How fast is immediately? The half of a half of a half of a half of a wink. Bam! Just boom! And there's several places in the Bible where it says immediately. Jesus in a boat. Immediately he's on the other side of the river, of the lake. Bam! What's his name? Was the deacon. Was Trent Stephen. Was it? No, it wasn't Stephen. He got killed. Philip. Transported 34 miles to another city. Immediately. Bam! He was in the other city. That's what I'm talking about. That's a legitimate, bona fide miracle. You can't do that. You can't make that up. You can't gin somebody up to be emotional enough to create that kind of stuff. Huh? Yeah. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded. Now look at the last phrase, as a testimony to them. Now I'm going to get into that next week. He didn't do it to prove he was healed. He's already healed. He did it for their sake. He did it for their sake, because until Jesus rose from the dead, the law is still in force. The disease that is called today Hansen's disease was literally a death sentence back in the first century. And that was true partly because nobody understood how it was contracted or how it could be cured, but also because of the social as well as the spiritual stigma that went along with it. If you contracted leprosy in first century Palestine, you were physically ostracized into what were called leper colonies, areas out in the wilderness where the sick were forcefully herded into to spend the rest of their lives. But the disease didn't just affect the one who was sick. Their entire family was also attached to the disease as well and suffered being shut out, ignored, and shunned. But perhaps the worst part of being a leper was that the average Jew looked at you as obviously being cursed by God. And so you were not only physically sick, but you were also labeled as a wicked sinner who had so displeased God that he punished you with this disease. The closest sickness that we have today that mirrors leprosy the most as far as being ostracized and condemned by the majority of the people is AIDS. Leprosy caused your fingers and toes and eventually your arms, legs, and head to literally rot away. It went into the mucous membranes and sinuses and rotted your face as well as causing blindness. It was a horrible disease. It was so bad that it was actually addressed by God in the law of Moses, primarily in Leviticus 13 and 14. Now, even though leprosy was cured even back then, it was a terrifying disease. And so God gave Moses a step-by-step treatment plan that would conclude with the patient being declared either clean or unclean. Now, in verse 1, Matthew is faithful to tell us that large crowds began to follow Jesus everywhere he went. And according to history, those crowds were enormous, with 10, 15, even 25,000 people all following Jesus everywhere he went, all pushing in to touch him, all crying out and trying to get Jesus' attention for themselves or for a friend or a loved one. So from chapter 8 all the way down to the crucifixion, it was the normal pattern for many thousands of people to follow Jesus and to try to get him to do something for them. An example of this chaos would be over in Mark 5, 25 through 34. Read this with me carefully. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years, she was bleeding for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians. So she had gone to one doctor after the other and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So this woman had exhausted her financial means. She evidently was a wealthy woman. And she had gone to doctor after doctor that robbed her blind and didn't help her. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now stop and think. Jesus has walked, the man who can heal your body, the man who can save your children, the man who can raise your wife from the dead, the man who can feed your starving family is walking down this road. Everybody's trying to reach out to him. Everybody's calling his name. There's a massive crowd of humanity pushing in on him, trying to get to him. And somehow this woman, her little frail, pale hand, reaching through that crowd to touch just the cloak, just his garment with her hand. Now watch what happens. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" His disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you and you say, 'Who touched me?'" He looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling and aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." Now, you're Andrew. You're Bartholomew. You're just a guy that's following around in Jesus' company. And you see this. What do you do? How do you act? You're going, right? They did that a lot. Now, what I would like to see in the church of the modern church in America is more of that. Amazed that I still love Jesus after 52 years. I can list 4 pages of stuff I used to love that I don't love anymore. And yet I love Jesus now more than I've ever loved him. Why? Because I'm such a great person? No, God's done a work in my heart. That's God did that. I love my wife now more than I did 45 years ago when I married her. Well, how is that? She doesn't look the same. I don't look the same. We don't act the same. Why do I love her more? I mean, these are things that just cannot be explained other than it's a gift from God. And we just act like nonchalant, like this piece of cake. While we leave here today, go to the store, get 42 different cuts of beef, 7 different styles of green beans in the store. We've got an embarrassment of riches in this country. We think that's normal. It's all we've ever known. It's not normal. It is really, really strange. And it's going to stop. It's going to stop. And it's not time to be raptured when it stops. Just thought I'd put that in there. Can't help it. All right. So many times the disciples' job as Jesus went through a city was to merely act as a human barrier between Jesus and the crowds as they pushed in on him. And let me hazard to guess that they may not always have carried this job out in a Christ-like manner. So walking with Jesus through a city was a very noisy, physically exhausting, and scary thing for the men who were his disciples. Now the reason we need to understand the correct, which one are you going to heal? He went to the pool of Bethesda, where there was all kinds of impotent folk there, laying around, waiting for the angel to come and trouble the water. He went to one man. He never even talked to anybody else that was there. You got to explain that if you believe in healing. You got to explain that. Jesus didn't care about that. There were many widows in the land of Israel during the days of Elijah and Elisha. And the prophet went to one. Never went to another widow in the whole country. Why? You got to explain that. That's in the Bible. It's in there on purpose. We have to explain these things. The unequal treatment of grace and mercy by God to individual people. It's always been unequal. It always will be unequal. It's never the same. Because you're not entitled to any of it. Huh? That's right. Now, the reason we need to understand the correct setting here is to show you that when Jesus does talk to or he does heal an individual, it is an example of Jesus' full deity and not a formula that we are to follow today so that we can receive miracles like they did. Now, look again at what the sick man told Jesus in verse 2. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So there's a couple of things we need to see here. First, either this man had escaped from the leper colony, or else he had just recently been diagnosed and hadn't had time to go into one yet. Or he had heard that Jesus was coming his way and desperately wanted Jesus to heal him because he was not in a leper colony. Second, the sick man said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So the issue with this man was not Jesus' ability or his power, but whether Jesus was willing to heal him. And this goes back to the mindset of the first century Jew that sadly is the mindset of many modern American Christians. Anytime something bad happens to somebody, they're always trying to assign blame. That's the biggest thing they want to do. What kind of sin did he commit? And that's why he's going through what he's going through. That is a cruel, vicious, and evil and ungodly way to think about things. Because it stops you from ministering to the sickest and the weakest people in our community. And that's what the Christian church needs to be about. If we know all about the Bible, and there's people in our community that are dying, and we don't even try to alleviate their suffering, that's not Christianity at all. You just become a Pharisee. That's all you've done. We need to be after the poor, after the weak, after the weakest people, the worst people, the poorest people in our community. I know this is not popular preaching. Everybody wants the Shazam and the power of miracles. But I'm telling you, the blocking and tackling of Christianity is our disposition to the poor and the weakest people among us. The widows and the orphans, people who have nothing to offer us. People that will take an inordinate amount of time and energy and money who have nothing to give back. That's the people we need to be about. Amen? That's the word of God. Okay. So the man didn't have any doubt that Jesus had the ability to heal him. And that tells us something about the man's disposition toward Jesus. It very well could have meant that this man was more willing to believe that Jesus was God, and that his faith to be healed had more to do with his faith in Jesus for forgiveness than merely to be healed. Also, because the man talked to Jesus about his willingness and not about his authority, gives us a hint that he might have been acknowledging his own sin. Remember, people wrongly thought that leprosy was brought to them because God was angry with them because of their wickedness. And by saying to Jesus, "If you're willing," this man might have been saying, "I know I'm a sinner, obviously I'm sick, but because you're God, you can forgive me and heal me if you're willing." Now, I have no idea if this is true, and I don't know the man's heart, but this is very possible. And I certainly hope it was true about him. But the bottom line is that Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed," which also tells us several things about Jesus. First, it was not true that the man's individual sins caused him to have leprosy because God was punishing him. How do we know that? Because Jesus healed him. And if God was punishing this man with leprosy because of his sins, then Jesus would have been going against God's judgment by healing him unless the man repented. Because even after Jesus healed him, he was a sinner. We always need to remember that Jesus never violated his Father's will, ever. Jesus was the only man in all of human history that was always in perfect harmony with his Father in everything. Okay, so why was the man sick? There are several answers. Among them are God had chosen this man to be used by God to help display Jesus' deity. And that's why he was sick. Or he was sick because this earth is broken and sickness and death are now normal and natural. Or he was sick so that he could be saved. But the fact that Jesus said, "I am willing," shows us that whether we get sick because of our own individual sins or the general sin of Adam, sickness and death are caused by sin. So if we could get rid of the sin, sickness and death would have no basis. That's why there is no sickness or death in heaven. Now Jesus said he was willing to heal the sickness, which he already knows is the result of sin. But since Jesus was not fighting against God's judgment, that means that Jesus was also willing to forgive this man's sin, which was the foundation of his sickness. And so periodically, as God's will determines, there are times during Jesus' earthly ministry when sickness will be removed, when sin is forgiven, as a public and visible sign that the sin has been forgiven. And that's what happened in Luke 5, with the man whose friends tore the roof off in order to get their friend in front of Jesus so he would heal him. When Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." But the religious leaders began to reason among themselves by saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies?" Rip, rip. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Well, yeah. Then Jesus made this remarkable statement. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins have been forgiven you or say get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." And verses 25 and 26 say immediately, there's that word, "he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God." I guarantee he did. Hallelujah. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." And this is just one way in which Jesus proved his full and true deity by immediately healing sickness with just his spoken word. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we stand in awe of our Lord Jesus, for truly his acts baffle us. His acts cause us to be in shock, and we are amazed and breathless, and our jaw drops when we think of all that you said and all that you did. And you delight in that. Lord, one of the reasons you're coming back to this earth the way you are coming back is so that we will marvel after you. And you enjoy that. Help us to have this gift of being stunned at the majesty of God, of being overtaken by his beauty and his importance and his glory. And Lord, help us, God, to believe that Jesus is God and that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. In Jesus' name, amen.